stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping
you? I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, this is a great place to get that question answered. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. If you're a texting type person, you can text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for the response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can email us 24/7 at ctc@ewtn.com. So if you're watching us on TV, that might be a good way to correspond with the show, ctc@ewtn.com. Again, the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Kabinski is handling our phones. Rich Jesse is handling social media today. So if you have questions, you can post those on Facebook Live and on YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. How about you?
Hanging in there. Thank you very much.
Glad to hear that. We're going to begin today with a question we received yesterday on Facebook Live. Evangeline was watching us there. She says, I'm Catholic, but I struggle understanding why one should pray in front of Mary's statues at selected locations in order to obtain special indulgences. Can't this be done elsewhere? For example, the plenary indulgence for the Fatima statues this year. I also struggle with venerating the cross on Holy Friday. So please enlighten me on these practices.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it. So with respect to the part of your question, can't this be done elsewhere or in some other fashion? The answer is, of course, yes. Catholics are encouraged to engage in many different kinds of devotion, many different kinds of spirituality, and of course the most important of which is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And nothing can compare to the dignity of the Mass. This is the most perfect means of achieving our sanctity. That's what Pius XII said in Mediator Dei, his encyclical on the liturgy. This is the privileged means of accessing the grace of God and coming to holiness, Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And you can give up any other devotion, any other spirituality, but you can't give up the Mass.
Yeah.
All right. So why does the Church attach indulgences to particular devotional practices? And, of course, look, if you want to gain an indulgence, well, there's an Enchiridion of indulgences published by the Sacred Penitentiary.
An Enchiridion, what is that?
That's a little book.
Okay. All right.
And you can just flip that book open, and you can pick your indulgence. I mean, there are indulgences attached to praying the rosary, to reading scripture, to, you know, I mean, there's so many things. So if you're interested in gaining indulgences, you're not limited in your options, okay?
Okay.
But the Church attaches indulgences to devotions and practices that she wants to encourage. All right. So obviously, the Church thinks there's some value in venerating a sacred image and making a pilgrimage to a particular location. What would that value be? Okay. Well, it's a long-established part of Catholic practice and doctrine that the use of images can be tremendously edifying and helpful in ordering our thought lives towards eternal verities. And the Blessed Virgin Mary was a real historical person. That means that she had an actual human visage. She had, I don't know what she looked like, but she looked like something, okay? And she's not just this ethereal abstraction, just an idea, but a flesh and blood human being who happened to be morally perfect and immaculately conceived and assumed into heaven.
Yes.
But she still exists as a historical person, an actual flesh and blood human being. And the use of images recalls the incarnate nature of our faith to our mind. Okay, and helps kind of solidify that aspect, lest we all become Gnostics and think that it just, you know, it's only sentiment or abstract ideas that save us. All right, same thing holds true with pilgrimages. All right, it's important to remember that space as well as time is sanctified by God. Of course, the pilgrimage that you need to make that's the most important is the pilgrimage to your local parish where you go visit the Blessed Sacrament. Okay, all right, but there are individual parishes, for instance, that are consecrated to Our Lady. I know in our diocese here, Birmingham, Alabama, we've got Our Lady of this, that, and the other thing all over the place. Okay, and some acknowledgement of that hey, with us is a community that's dedicated in a special way to the veneration or commemoration or imitation of this or that saint. That's a very important part of the Catholic patrimony, and it encourages us to cultivate that kind of devotion in our own private lives. I myself have a devotion to Saint Therese of Lisieux, Augustine of Hippo, and Thomas Aquinas are three of my special favorites, and their spirituality and theology is particularly helpful to me. And by having a devotion to those saints, I remember that I'm actually joined in fellowship with them through the Catholic Church. They're not just historical figures locked in the past, but they're living realities who pray and intercede for me and love me even as I love them.
Yes, indeed. Evangeline, thank you so much for your question and for checking us out on Facebook Live. Here's one more before we get to the phones. This is from Scott. Did Matthew the tax collector write the Gospel of Matthew?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So tradition definitely ascribes the Gospel of Matthew to St. Matthew, all right? Is it necessary that we believe that he held stylus and papyrus in hand and you know, composed every word from memory or, you know, or out of whole cloth? No, that's not necessary. And I think that most biblical scholars recognize that there are layers of composition in the book of Matthew. The amanuensis, the scribe, whether it was Matthew or not, that put pen to paper, relied on sources, some of them probably transmitted by oral tradition. There were bodies of material that had been handed down catechetically within the church, and a lot of that was committed to memory and then goes into the composition of the book of Matthew. But again, that's also speculative. Right. I mean, these are theories that biblical scholars have come up with to account for the fact that, say, the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have so much material in common and some material that's different. And what we know about the way knowledge was transmitted in the first century in rabbinical schools and so forth. So a lot of that's speculative, but it makes good sense. And there's no reason that both those things can't be true. So we can ascribe the ultimate authority of the gospel to St. Matthew in accord with sacred tradition, but recognize that there's a probability that we know St. Paul used amanuenses. He used scribes to write for him. In fact, they identify themselves in his letters.
Yeah.
Matthew also probably used amanuenses, and they probably engaged in a creative process of historical memory relying on these oral sources that were part of the church's catechetical tradition.
Very good. Scott, thank you so much for your text. When we return, we'll be talking with Karen in Gurnee, Illinois, also AJ in Albany, New York, Eric in Baton Rouge, and we've got a line open for you right now, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Teresa Tamio.
How many people know that Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was one of the premier people pushing out some of that false information that's still used today by the abortion industry, became a Christian and then also came into the Catholic Church and became an amazing pro-life activist before he passed away a few years ago, and talked about how they were able to get the media to buy into their message?
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tamio, Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Stay up to date on the latest EWTN TV and radio shows, books, art, CDs, and DVDs from Religious Catalog when you sign up for Wings, our weekly e-newsletter. Get Wings today at EWTN.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I Can't Get No Satisfaction is a popular song, but it could be a summary of our life on earth. In the book of Genesis, we hear that we're made in the image and likeness of God. That means that we can know the truth and we can choose to do good to others. We can love. It comes to fulfillment in the Sermon on the Mount where we hear these Beatitudes. It's the standard of the Christian life. Jesus tells us that if we hear what he says and do what he tells us to do, we will be like wise people who build our house on solid rock. But we make progress towards happiness and blessedness by our actions, and it starts with our interior disposition, what we want to choose. Do you and I hunger and thirst for those things that will lead us to happiness and to God? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic. This is John Martinoni, host of Open Line Monday.
Hello, this is Archbishop Charles J. Shapu, the Archbishop of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
This is Jerry Usher, co-host of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. We begin with Karen in Gurnee, Illinois, listening to us on WSFI. Hey, Karen, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My husband and I were on our morning walk this morning, and we usually encounter this gentleman from the neighborhood. We say hello, and we go on our way, and we usually meet him twice. Well, this morning on the second encounter with this man, he came up to us and said, are you Christian? And I said, we're Catholic. And he said to me, are you Christian? And I said, Catholics are Christian. And then he went into his spiel about, I like to share my faith. And then he started talking about forgiveness. And then we listened politely to him, and he finished. And we said, okay, thank you, have a nice day. But I think we're going to encounter him again, obviously. And so I'm thinking, I felt that this was rather derogatory, the way he responded when I said we are Catholic. So I'm thinking, okay, how do I respond to him again if we have another, encounter with him?
Sure. Thanks, Karen. I appreciate the question. So a lot of times what motivates this attitude, and I've met a number of Protestants who would tell you flat out that they do not believe that Catholics are Christians, okay? Obviously, they're not making a claim about the Catholic Church's historical origins. I mean, maybe some of them are, but the vast majority of them recognize that the Catholic Church has a 2,000-year history.
Sure.
And a direct continuity to the life of Christ and the apostles. So they're not making that argument, all right? I think the argument that they're making is they're arguing that Catholics have such a deficient view of the gospel that their lives are denuded of spiritual power, and they are, in effect, living as sort of like crypto-pagans. And I've encountered that point of view. I mean, that would have been the point of view that I grew up with, actually, as a Presbyterian. We had a lot of ex-Catholics in our congregation. And you would ask a fellow, well, did you grow up Christian? And the proper, quote-unquote, proper response was, oh, no, I grew up a Catholic.
Oh.
You know, and it was only after I came to this church that I found the, whatever, the true stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we have to counter. We have to counter. And it's based in, is grounded ultimately in the uniquely Protestant doctrines of salvation, grace, faith, justification, and the like. And they think that if somebody doesn't really toe the line with them on those issues of the nature of salvation, then they don't count as a legitimate Christian, whatever the historical origins of their tradition might be. All right, so now, are you going to be able to get into an adequate defense of the church's teaching on salvation, while walking your dog, on a Tuesday morning? Maybe, maybe not. Depends on how willing the guy is to engage you. But you can go at it this way. You can raise questions with him, or you can make provocative statements in the hope that you could elicit a conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Like, well, are you a Christian? Well, I belong to the church that Christ founded, and I follow Jesus, so that makes me a Christian, And I like to turn the thing around and begin to ask them questions about their faith tradition to try to raise issues that they may never have thought about before.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, my favorite issue to raise with evangelical Protestants is the question of authority. How do you know what the Christian faith is? Sir, how would you know if someone counted as a Christian or not? Where are you getting your information from? Well, I'm reading it in my Bible. Well, that's very interesting. As a Catholic who follows the church that Christ founded, I note that Jesus never says, if you want to know what the Christian faith is, go to the Bible. He never instructs us to hand on the faith in that way. In fact, Jesus says to the 11, go into all nations, make disciples, and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So I see Jesus talking to people, not to a book, referencing an oral tradition,
mm-hmm.
everything I've commanded you, with a promise of divine assistance. That sounds a lot like the magisterium of the Catholic Church to me.
Yes, indeed.
So these are some of the things you could think about engaging.
Is that helpful for you, Karen?
Yes, it is. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. That opens up a line for you now, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We go now to AJ in Albany, New York, listening to us on the Station of the Cross. Hello there, AJ. What's your question today?
Hi, guys. I have a question about Gnosticism. I made my confirmation at 16. My confirmation teacher encouraged me to take different elements from different religions for my own spiritual practice, but she was heavy on the Gnostic teaching. I just want to find a way so that I can kind of like demystify what Gnosticism is to her. I think that it's something like a New Age religion, and I wanted to try and encourage her to come back to the Catholic Church.
Okay, thanks. I'm curious. Did you say that this person was your confirmation sponsor or your teacher in the Catholic Church who was preparing you for confirmation?
Sponsor.
Okay. All right. So, well, Gnosticism, of course, is a ancient religious tradition. Comes to us from Greek and Persian elements that teaches that the material world is evil, and that man is essentially a dual substance of a material body and an immaterial soul, and the soul they conceive of is kind of trapped in this material body, trapped in the material universe, and the nature of salvation that a person ought to aim at is the escape of the immaterial and immortal soul from this house of flesh in this corrupt evil world that we live in. And it takes the name Gnostic from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, and they think that the mode of salvation comes through intellectual knowledge of this secret of human origin. So once you're initiated into the proper understanding of reality, then you escape reality, you escape the physical world, and you go off into the ether, as it were. Okay, and naturally, that has absolutely nothing to do with the Christian faith whatsoever at all, because the Christian faith teaches that God created the world and declared that it was good. All right.
Right.
Gnostics in the second century, understanding that, said, "Oh yeah, we get all that, and that was the bad God. We got the good God." So they actually divide the world into two gods. And in some versions, a radical separation between the testaments. And they would posit an evil God of the Old Testament and a good God of the New. And it just gets quite complicated. And there are a lot of different variations. But you begin with the question of whether the material world is fundamentally good or not. All right. And of course, the Christian conviction, grounded in reason and revelation, is that the world is good. The world is good, made by God.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, in the Creed, we confess not the salvation of the immortal soul, but the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. And the expectation that God would renew and recreate the whole material order, beginning with our bodies, but also human society, is integral to the message of salvation. Now, Gnosticism would dispense with the reordering of human society and the physical body, all right, and so would denude, say, the Church's social teaching of any value. Why bother redeeming society if human experience and life and nature is just fundamentally vitiated with evil and irredeemable except through secret gnosis? Okay.
Yeah.
But of course, I think the witness of the Catholic Church throughout history is a very powerful evidence that a proper understanding of the goodness of the created order, and the dignity of the human person has powerful, beneficent effects for all of humanity. Look at the institution of schools, hospitals, social services, the whole regime of human rights that is and human dignity and freedom that's done so much to advance the cause of human life throughout the world. Gnosticism denies all that, says none of that's of any value. Well, I think it's manifestly of value. It's manifestly of value.
Absolutely. AJ, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go right to Eric in Baton Rouge, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Eric. What's on your mind today?
Well, I've got two questions, and they both just got answered, or at least one of them did.
Okay.
I was going to say, on the commercial that you have, I've heard it says that the Catholic Church is too rich. And I have a friend that I've been trying to discuss that with, and, you know, but that kind of partially answered that. Plus the fact that I say, look at your other churches, because they've got just about as much wealth. I mean, I don't know if you want to add to that, but that kind of...
Yeah, I would like to speak to that if I could. All right. So the Catholic Church is all of the believers throughout the world who have been united through faith and baptism in the one church founded by Christ. That is the Catholic Church.
Right.
Okay. There was there was a Roman emperor, pagan emperor, who wanted to persecute the church, and he asked the bishop of his city to bring forth all of the riches of the church so that he could despoil the church of its wealth. And the bishop went out into the streets and gathered the blind and the lame and the poor and the destitute and brought them into the emperor's presence. And the emperor was incensed. He says, "What is all this?" And he said, "These are the riches of the Catholic Church." And the vast majority of Catholics in the world today live in Latin America and Africa and Asia, and that's certainly where the greatest growth in the church is taking place, basically in the third world. And I would challenge you to go to these episcopal dioceses throughout the world and look around and look at the parishes and look at the religious orders and the institutions and the dioceses and ask yourself if you think the Catholic Church is too wealthy. I think you would find the opposite to be true, that many of them live close to absolute destitution.
Yeah.
Okay. And even in the developed world, in my city of Birmingham, Alabama, the Catholic Diocese of Birmingham, we never have enough money. I'll just be honest with you. I have something to do with, not with diocese and finances, but with schools and education. And we're running on a shoestring budget. And the finance department is always saying, nope, 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 whenever we want to do something else, mm-hmm. you know. And yeah. And I know, what is the attitude of my bishop? My bishop's attitude is, look, I'll sell my house, which he did, by the way. I'll get rid of this piece of property if I can do anything to help the poor. Without going into confidences, I can't say too much, but let me just tell you, the man has bled us dry trying to help the poor in our diocese. He really has.
Yeah.
And the parishes that I know run the same way. I mean, there are one or two parishes maybe in wealthy neighborhoods where you have some benefactors that give a lot of money. And that's, to be honest with you, we're in a lot worse shape than the Protestant churches in the same neighborhood. But the vast majority of Catholic parishes in my diocese really are running on a shoestring at best. And you're like, you want to drop an extra $50 for this catechetical manual? What? Are you kidding? You know, we don't have anything. We can barely keep the lights on.
Yeah.
And so it's just a gross misunderstanding. Now, I think when people talk about the wealth of the Catholic Church, a lot of times they think about some of the great cathedral churches of Europe or the Vatican itself. Well, remember, many of those cathedral churches in Europe were nationalized by revolutionary governments. The Catholic Church doesn't own its cathedrals
That's
in a lot
true.
Of Europe.
Yeah.
And either the French Revolution took them over in France, and the Protestants stole them all from England. You know, and for a long time, the Irish have refused to build a new cathedral in Ireland because they're like, look, we got a cathedral. The Anglicans are sitting on it. We want it back.
Yeah.
You know, we lost that in the 16th century. And, you know, when it comes to the Vatican itself, the Vatican does have artistic and cultural wealth that has been given to the church or accumulated throughout the centuries. And it doesn't translate into high cash flow. And in fact, when you look at the budget of the Vatican's annual budget, if memory serves me correct, it's less than Jefferson County, Alabama, where I live.
Yeah.
You know, and they got to charge admission to the Vatican Museum just to keep the lights on.
True.
Okay. And what would you have them do with the cultural riches of 500 years? You want to sell them off to a private collector? So some rich guy that doesn't even believe the Christian faith can put them in his museum, you know, to show to his rich buddies?
And the way they are now, it's available to everybody.
Now they're available to everyone.
Yeah. Thank you so much for your call, Eric.
Our so phone... much for elaborating. Can I ask one other
student? Sure. Go right ahead.
I've been watching EWTN, the Mass in the mornings.
Uh-huh.
It just crossed my mind. Is that prayer when they're giving out the Eucharist, did Mother Angelica write that, or did somebody else? I hope this isn't too simplistic of a question. And again, I appreciate the elaboration.
I know what you're talking about. It is as the celebrant is about to distribute Holy Communion, and you hear a voiceover, which is one of the nuns in Hansville, although I think she's one of the Texas nuns now. And there's about a dozen of those that rotate every day. I don't know who wrote those. That's a great question.
All right. Yeah. So for the benefit of the listening audience, we're not talking about the language of the liturgy itself.
No.
We're talking about a voiceover that plays on EWTN television while the faithful are receiving communion.
For those who cannot receive the Holy Eucharist, we offer the following prayer.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, I wish I knew. A lot of these devotional prayers in the Catholic tradition, they come unsigned,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah.
And I wish I knew the origin of so many of them because they're beautiful. But you know, the point of fact, probably at some saint or bishop who composed a prayer for use in his own diocese, mm-hmm. and it was quite lovely, and it kind of caught on and spread throughout the church. And when they wrote these prayers, they weren't writing them for recognition.
That's true. That's true. Hey, Eric, thank you so much for your questions. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. David, I'm going to give you one more question that you can chew on during the break here. This is a text we just got from Carolyn. Jesus' lineage is said to be of King David. However, Joseph is not his biological father. So, how do we reconcile this precept of faith?
Thanks. I appreciate it. Well, there are two ways you can do it. One is Jesus did have a human mother.
Yes.
Right. And she has a genealogy that goes back to David. And secondly, he was the legal adopted child of Joseph.
That's true.
So, however you want to slice it.
Okay. There you go. Carolyn, thank you so much for your text. If you'd like to text us, you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. And we didn't have to carry that over the break. Very good. When we come back, we'll be talking with Mike, checking in with us from Centennial, Colorado. Also, Elia, and we've got a couple lines open for you at the moment. 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. If you're watching us on TV right now, you can send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. We'll get to that as quick as we can. Lots more coming up on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Stay with us.
Now is the time to make your plans for the 2017 EWTN Family Celebration, September 9th and 10th are the dates. And Worcester, Massachusetts is the place for our celebration of 100 years of Fatima. This is your chance to meet your favorite Catholic TV and radio hosts. We'll have Holy Mass and Confession, Family Corner, and you can shop for Holy Reminders at EWTN Religious Catalog. For more information, go to EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 8 verse 51. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the leaders of the Jews. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham lived 1500 years before the time of Jesus. So in the course of the discussion, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says that often in the Gospels. "He who keeps my word or believes in me will never die." To which the Jews say, "Now we know you have a demon." And they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets, all the patriarchs, the great men and women of the history of Israel. All these people died, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, who died?" And Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Hey, one line is open right now. If you'd like to jump on, it is 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 1-800-585-9396. Let's go now to Mike in Centennial, Colorado, listening to us on Denver Catholic Radio. Hey there, Mike. What's your question today?
How you doing? I have a question about two of our sacraments.
Okay.
Baptism and marriage. I have two friends. Here are the facts. One's Catholic, one's non-Catholic. The non-Catholic is not baptized. The Catholic friend went to the deacon and said, "We want to be married in a Catholic church." He said, "Well, we can't get married in the Catholic Church until you're baptized, and you have to go through RCIA. And they don't have time to wait to go through the class." And the deacon and my friend are arguing over this topic. Does he, the non-Catholic, need to be baptized in the Catholic Church? Does he need to go through RCIA?
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate the question, Mike. The Catholic Church does not forbid the marriage of Catholics to non-Catholics, and it does not forbid the marriage of Catholics to the unbaptized. All right. Now, a Catholic, there's a the church has a preference, obviously, a strong preference that Catholics marry Catholics because we want to raise children together if we're married, and we want to bring them up in the faith. All right. So the normal procedure is one has to get permission from the bishop, has to get a dispensation, but it's granted quite easily, generally speaking. Mm. All right. But you have to go through that to petition to be able to marry, it's not a sacramental marriage, actually, if it's a non-baptized person, but to have a marriage overseen by the church. In which one would marry a non-baptized person. And in fact, this is my personal judgment here. I'm no longer talking about church law. I'm just talking about my judgment as a private theologian. I would be a little bit iffy on telling somebody that they had to be baptized in order to get married, lest I was certain that they were genuine in their decision to come into the church. I mean, I wouldn't want to set baptism up as just kind of some empty ritual they were going to go through so they could get a piece of paper.
Yeah.
Right? Somebody's going to come into the church, go through RSA, be baptized, and become Catholic. I want to know that they mean it. I want to know that they mean
sure.
it. All right. Now, a lot of times people may start RCAA not meaning it.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time they get done, they mean it.
Yes.
Okay. Now,
yes.
if your friend who's Catholic marries someone who is not baptized, that is not that you can do that. That's lawful. It can mm-hmm. be done. That will not be a sacramental marriage. It'll be a valid marriage. It's a true marriage, but you won't have the grace of the sacrament accompanying you, okay? And that's a tremendous loss, all right? Because marriage is an arduous and difficult thing, and it's a sublime vocation. We marry to raise children, to make a family together, okay? That's hard work.
Yeah.
If I'm a Catholic, I want to bring children in this world in order to get them to the next. Now, that's a supernatural task that exceeds my natural ability to do. I've got to have God's grace to do that. And the grace of the sacrament of matrimony is there to empower us to do these arduously difficult things. Raise children to be good citizens of the world, which is hard enough,
yeah.
and get them to heaven, which is impossible to us. Okay,
yeah.
So I would think twice. Not saying I wouldn't do it, but I would think twice before I married somebody who was non-baptized. Do I really want to give up the grace of the sacrament? Because it'll be a natural marriage, not a sacramental one. Is it lawful? Is it legitimate? Can it be done? Yes, it can be done. It's not a necessity that the non-baptized partner be baptized in order to get married in a Catholic church. It would be a necessity if they want to have a sacramental marriage with the grace of Christ there accompanying them, giving them the strength to take up the difficult demands of raising children and laying down their lives one for another.
For sure. Mike, thank you very much for your question. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. We go to Eliah, who's listening to us in Biddeford, Maine, listening online, EWTN.com. Hi there, Eliah. What's your question today?
Hello. My question is, I'm a Protestant. I'm an evangelical Christian.
Uh-huh.
And so I'm going at this from the outside, but within Christianity.
Okay.
And I'm wondering why people pray to Mary, like they say, seven Hail Marys, seven rosaries, whatnot. And I'm just curious.
Okay, thanks. So the reason we ask the saints to pray for us, and that's really what we're doing when we're engaging in devotion to any saint, we're asking the saints to pray for us, is because, first of all, sacred scripture tells us that the saints do, in fact, pray for us, and that the saints offer our prayers to God. So there's an intercessory relationship between the saints in heaven
mm-hmm.
and the church on earth. And if you look at a passage like Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, or Revelation 8, 3, you'll see this relationship clearly delineated, the saints in heaven offering our prayers. Those passages, by the way, are pretty close allusions, pretty close quotations of a passage in the book of Tobit, chapter 15, if memory serves me correct,
okay.
where the archangel Raphael identifies his task precisely as carrying the prayers of Tobias and Sarah before the throne of God. Now, I know Protestants don't like the book of Tobit, but the book of Revelation doesn't have any problem with it. It's quoting it to sort of enumerate this relationship.
Yeah.
And the intercessory power of saints and angels on behalf of the church is so potent that it pertains, it sort of carries over, if you will, even to the relics of the saints. That's also clearly a biblical doctrine. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 13, you'll find that the relics of the prophet Elisha were efficacious in even bringing a dead man back to life. And the second and third class relics of the apostles in Acts chapter 19, we see that even handkerchiefs that St. Paul blessed were taken to the sick and they were made well through that intercession. All right, so the unique mediation of Jesus, that Christ is our unique high priest, And it's by his atoning death on the cross and that alone that we're saved. That does not obviate, that doesn't vitiate the fact that Christians are called to pray for one another. St. James tells us in James 5, pray for one another. Pray for one another. It's a mandate. It's how we express and show our love for each other. Now, does that relationship of prayer and mutual intercession end at physical death? Well, if it does, then physical death gets the last word. But Jesus himself said, no one is dead to God. You remember when the Sadducees ask him, and he says, haven't you heard the account where God says to Abraham, to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Everyone's alive to him. The church doesn't end with physical death, but it continues in glory, and the glorified church prays for us and offers up our prayers. And so from the get-go, from the very first days of Christianity, the church has always, of course, invoked God directly in prayer, but also asked the saints to pray for us. Is that helpful to you?
Yes, and one of the things that I've personally struggled with was the Catholic emphasis on saints. I may have a different opinion, but where I'm coming from is that we're both brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're just as Christian as you are. You just have a different take on Scripture than we do. The points that I stick on are, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he saved us from our sins? Anything other than that is kind of nonsense central.
Okay, thanks. So, I wonder, do you think that sacred Scripture tells us that everything else is not central and shouldn't be insisted on? Is that the idea that there's kind of a dogmatic core that we all have to agree on and we can disagree on the fine particulars? Do you think that's a biblical idea?
I couldn't say if it was a biblical idea or not.
Well, let me throw something at you to see what you would say about it. St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, says that we are supposed to agree on everything. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, he actually carries us all the way down to the matter of liturgical dress, like how one is prepared for a celebration of the liturgy. And he says that the Catholic consensus, the union of all of the churches, particular churches throughout the world, is a binding liturgical norm. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Right, insisting even on matters of liturgical dress that there has to be uniformity. And Jesus, in John 17, prayed that all of those who believed in him would be one, so that the world would know, not interior or to the human, to the Christian, but that non-believers would be able to see the manifest unity of the church, and then give praise and glory to God and acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus. And so when I read sacred Scripture, I see that, yes, the kerygma, the annunciation of Christ's death and resurrection, is the core and the heartbeat of our Christian faith, but Christ didn't say to the apostles, go teach the kerygma and leave everything else up for grabs. He said, go make disciples and teach them everything. I have commanded you. Mm-hmm. Everything I have commanded you. And much of what Christ commanded pertained to the matter of Christian worship. For instance, when he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, do this in memory of me. Or to the apostles, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. Or again, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right? And that there should be uniformity on these things, and that they are central, and they're incredibly important to the life of the faith, is something embedded in the teaching of Christ and of the apostles as well. Now, your statement that we're all brothers in the Lord, amen to that. The Catholic Church believes that Protestants are brethren in the Lord. All of the baptized have the right to be called Christians and children of God, and we celebrate that. However, we long and yearn for that complete unity in the faith to which Christ and sacred Scripture call us, that, as St. Paul says, we might agree on everything.
Eliah, thank you so much for your call. That was a great call. Do call us back sometime. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN. If you've got your calendar nearby, you may want to put a circle around the dates September 9th and 10th. Save those dates. It's EWTN's free family celebration event. It's coming to the DCU Center in Worcester, Mass., and that'll feature your favorite EWTN television and radio hosts. We'll also have our religious catalog shop all set up for your enjoyment. Also, we'll have Holy Mass, EWTN Live with Father Mitch, and it's absolutely free. So save the dates right now. Make your plans for this coming September 9th and 10th in Worcester, Mass., and we'll hopefully see you there. Back to the phones now at 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Tell you what, why don't we get to a text before we do that. Here's one from Chris, checking us out right now on Facebook Live, who says, is it inappropriate to use a prayer such as the Jesus Prayer as a, for lack of a better term, mantra for relaxing one's mind? In other words, saying this prayer over and over again to relax anxiety and tension. What do you think?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there is a form of spirituality that is circulated sometimes in Catholic circles called centering prayer that purports to be sort of a version of Catholic traditional contemplative prayer practice, but is actually an import from Buddhism and the mindfulness movement. It's an attempt to sort of Catholicize Buddhist meditation practices and techniques and give them a kind of Catholic veneer. And so depending on what you mean, all right, depending on what you mean, if what you're talking about is really this kind of spirituality, sort of a mindless, thoughtless holding in the mind of a phrase or a word or an image or a sensation in order to rid the mind of cognitive content, if you will, and detach from one's conscious awareness of one's environment or surroundings or whatnot, that's not the traditional meaning of Christian prayer or of contemplative prayer practice. Christian prayer is always grounded in a dialogue between the soul and God. Now, that dialogue need not take place through words, and this is very subtle but important distinction.
Uh-huh.
You know, in my relationship with my wife, a lot of times we use words, all right?
Uh-huh.
A lot of times we use words. Words are very helpful. Hey, can I have two eggs? You know, all right? But sometimes our love and our dialogue is such that it transcends words. And although I'm more kind of a bleeding heart romantic than she is, I love to, you know, just kind of fall into a loving gaze and look at my beautiful wife, and which whereupon she gets irritated and goes and makes the eggs. But but you know, that's also a form of communion. That's also a form of communion. But it's not predicated on forgetting who my wife is or losing myself in some sort of repetitive mantra. It's that the love is so deep that words are no longer necessary. But it's still predicated on a second personal awareness. I am me, you are you, and I love you, and I want to be in union with you. And that's the heart of Christian prayer, whether we use words or not, is that desire to come into a loving contemplation of God and a recognition of what He has presented to us and done for us in Christ. And that may begin with vocal prayer, with the use of words.
Uh-huh.
And then we pray and actually hope and expect that we progress to mental prayer, which is a contemplation and a consideration of the mysteries of the faith and all the good that God has done for us. And then from there, we fall into that loving awareness of God's presence that is called contemplative prayer. And when that's accompanied by the action of the Holy Spirit, that final form of prayer can lead to, in fact, is the ultimate end of all of a Christian spirituality, and is meant to achieve. The final union of the human will with the divine will. That can, of course, only take place through an extended process of asceticism, mortification of the flesh, giving up of myself and my own desires, and utterly surrendering to the will of God. And that's a much more profound reality that we're aiming at than simple relaxation. Now, I got nothing against relaxation techniques, all right? And I, as somebody who has suffered from stress and anxiety in my own life, I understand the value of, like, okay, let me clench my fist a few times here. I mean, I get that, all right? I understand that, okay? That's just not what the Christian prayer tradition is ultimately about.
Okay. Chris, thank you so much for your question. Thanks for checking us out today on Facebook Live. This is Call to Communion on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. I have another question here, and let me scroll down and get to it here. Wait a minute. There we go. This is from Patrick, who sent us a text a few moments ago. Can you tell me the main differences between the Latin Rite and the Visitine Rite? Are you familiar with that?
I think you mean Byzantine.
Byzantine.
All right. Yeah. Well, I can give you some of them. All right.
Okay.
So, The apostles went forth in obedience to Christ's command to make disciples of all nations, teach everything he'd commanded them, baptize, and so forth. And mm-hmm. so they went out into the four corners of the world. They went to Egypt. They went to Europe. They went to North Africa, or at least their disciples did. They went throughout Syria, into Chaldea, and into southern India, and they read all over the place, okay? And so the gospel became embedded in these particular local cultures, and they came to celebrate the sacred liturgy, which is what Christ commanded us to do this in memory of me. And naturally, in different places, in different languages and cultures and so forth, different expressions of the liturgy emerged. And as they became kind of solidified and handed on down through the centuries, they evolved into what we now know or call rites, R-I-T-E-S, rites within uh-huh. the church. And many of them go back to the apostolic era, and they're all beautiful, and the church welcomes all of them, although there's a particular importance attached to the Roman rite, because that's the rite of the Pope's church, and he's the center of the church's unity. But we acknowledge and celebrate all these rites of the church. I had the great blessing and pleasure about a week and a half ago of having dinner with a fellow from the Eritrean rite of the Catholic Church, which is East African there next to Ethiopia, mm-hmm. from the country of Eritrea, and they have an ancient rite going back to apostolic times. Imagine that. Now, the Byzantine rite is the rite that emerged in Byzantium, in Constantinople, which, of course, was a great center of Christian culture for you know, well over 1,000 years, founded by Constantine the Great.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of the theology or the spirituality expressed by that rite, it's so rich that I hesitate to try to summarize it in a few pithy words. But I think the Byzantine rite places a heavy emphasis on the mystery of the sacred liturgy. Even the very architecture and the use of incense and so forth has the effect of calling one's mind to the realization that you're in the presence of something holy and awesome. And it's very stylized, and it's very long. The Byzantine rite is much longer than the Latin yeah. rite of the church. And the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is the same. In my experience, the Latin rite places a little bit heavier emphasis on the note of sacrifice, that the Mass is a sacrifice being offered to God in reparation for the sins of the world. That is very much a part of the Byzantine rite. All right, the language of sacrifice is very much in there. This is an oblation given to God. All right, but highlighting that sense of awesome mystery, if you could imagine the priests of the Old Covenant passing into the Holy of Holies and sort of disappearing from view, you know, behind a veil and with all the smoke and incense and so forth,
yeah.
that tends to predominate a bit more in the Byzantine rite of the church. There are many, many other differences. But, you know, the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom is available online in English translations. Get a hold of it and read it. Or better yet, go visit your local Byzantine Catholic Church and experience the Divine Liturgy for yourself.
Yes, indeed. Patrick, thank you so much for your text. We do appreciate that. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Linda in Jackson, New Jersey, listening to us on Domestic Church Media. Linda, what's on your mind today? Linda, are you there?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
My question is, we went to Mass on Sunday, and I have a niece who's 11, that is not Catholic. She was baptized, and my other niece, who is Catholic, 10, asked me a question during Mass that could her cousin go up and receive communion? And I had told her no, because she's not Catholic. Mm-hmm. Catholics can only receive at the Catholic Church. And then she had asked me if she could receive at other churches, and I told her only at the Catholic Church. And she asked me why. And I wasn't sure really how to answer it, being a 10-year-old and going into too much specifics. I was just saying, well, those are the rules of the Catholic faith, and it has to do with that we believe the communion is the body and blood of Jesus, and other Christians don't believe that.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the call. And I also deeply appreciate your explaining the faith to your niece. I would emphasize something a little bit different, I think, because there are, of course, other Christian communions, other ecclesial communions, that believe that the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. This is not unique to the Catholic faith. There are other communions that believe the same thing. And yet we still don't receive communion in their churches. Some of them believe that they have the real presence and don't. Okay, like the Lutherans, for instance, really believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They just don't have the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist because they don't have validly ordained priests. But there are others, like the Orthodox, that really do have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in their churches, and yet we still, under normal circumstances, normally we don't commune in an Orthodox church because they're not in union with the Holy Father in Rome.
Right.
So the emphasis that you put is not entirely wrong, but it's not the whole story. All right. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the bread we break is a participation in the body of Christ, and that we who partake of the one loaf are one body in Christ. All right, our partaking of the Eucharist is a pledge. It's a visible sign of the church's unity. All right, and how are we one? How are we a unit? We have unity in doctrine, in faith. All right, we have unity in governance, that we are all united together in obedience to the Pope, and of course we also have unity in our worship. Okay, so if I go to receive communion in a Catholic church, I am pledging by my action that I share in this full unity of the church. You know, I'm saying I believe the Catholic faith, I acknowledge the authority of the Catholic hierarchy, and everything that the Church says about its sacred worship. Well, for most people who are not Catholic, I mean, well, I'd say all people that are not Catholic, they can't say that in truth.
Right.
So if they go forward to receive communion in a Catholic Church, they're actually testifying against themselves. They're involved in a kind of performative contradiction. Politely spoken, they're lying. Mm-hmm. They're lying about who and what they are. Or they simply don't understand what the Catholic Church means by this act. And so, you know, they may not be culpable of that lie, but it is in fact a lie. Now, there's another factor as well. And that is St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that to partake of the Lord's body in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink condemnation on ourselves, that it is spiritually dangerous to partake of communion if we're not properly disposed. This is true even for Catholics.
Yeah.
A Catholic who hasn't been to sacramental confession but is conscious of grave sin, if he goes to communion, he puts himself in grave spiritual danger and in fact commits a sin, a sacrilege called a sacrilegious communion. The Catechism of the Council of Trent actually said that to sin against the Holy Eucharist in this way is the worst of sins. It's bad news.
It is.
Okay.
It is.
Now, your non-Catholic cannot avail themselves of the sacrament of confession. All right, the church has no way to determine that they're properly disposed, and in fact, they're not properly disposed because they don't have Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so, admitting them to Holy Communion, far from being something mean, is actually a mercy because we're sparing them from the sin of sacrilegious communion.
Makes sense to me, you know. And Linda gets kudos here for, you know, being age appropriate aware. In other words, you know, it's one thing to explain this to an adult. It's another thing to explain to a 10-year-old.
I wouldn't go into all that with a 10-year-old. I would just simply say, look, this is like saluting the flag.
There you go.
You know, if you're an American, we salute the American flag.
That's it. That's it. Linda, thank you for your call. Let's go quickly to Adam in Tenafly, New Jersey. Adam, we got about 30 seconds. What's your question?
Yes, I want to know how come is it that people can get married several times in the Protestant church in I know why not in the Catholic Church, but what makes it special that the Protestant Church is okay?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. It's partially doctrinal and partly historical and sociological. John Calvin, who was the Protestant reformer in Geneva, Switzerland, in the 16th century, was the first Christian theologian to allow for the theoretical possibility of divorce and remarriage among Christians. Prior to Calvin, for 1,500 years, and to this day in the Catholic Church, Christian marriage is forever till death do you part, period, end of paragraph. Calvin wanted to make an exception in cases of adultery. If one spouse committed adultery, he allowed for the civil divorce and valid remarriage of a second spouse. All right. Now, a further complicating factor is Calvin also denied that marriage is a sacrament.
Hmm.
Calvin and all of his heirs view marriage as a civil contract, not as a sacrament of the church. All right. And so that loosened a little bit their sense of the sanctity of the union.
Sure.
And allowed a little wiggle room. Now, as a practical matter, Protestants only allowed that one exception. Over time, they've tended to allow more and more and more. Now, for many of them, it's just open season.
Yeah, for sure. Adam, thank you so much for your question. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
My thanks to Michael McCall, Matt Kubinski, and Rich Jesse doing a super job behind the glass. We'll see you next time here on Call to Communion on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. I'm Tom Price. Have a great day. God bless.